second hour of the Bible study, the Ask the Pastor Hour. Telephone numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's not unusual for this period of time here on the program to be fairly quiet in terms of listeners calling in between Christmas Day and New Year's Day. I think everybody's just worn out. And that's okay, because I have quite a stack of stuff here that I want to deal with. That I want to use here in our conversation with Pastor Waldemar Vanoskis. But you can certainly come in, change the subject at any time. You know the rules. You know the way we do it. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our pastor is from Concordia Lutheran Church in Macungie, Pennsylvania, which I believe is not too terribly far from Philadelphia. Am I right?
That's correct. Just about 50 miles north of Philly.
Are you a Philadelphia Eagles fan?
My son is.
Your son is.
Yeah, I'm born and raised in Omaha, Nebraska, so I am a Cornhusker fan.
Uh-huh.
And I spent my first 10 years of ministry in California, so I'm sort of a 49ers fan. But my young son Noel is just a rabid Eagles fan.
Does he have his own jersey? His
Absolutely.
Own and whose number does that jersey carry?
It's a 5. It's a
McMahon jersey.
Yeah.
So is your son walking on air in the wake of that slaughter of the Dallas Cowboys yesterday?
He's pretty excited. The irony in my household is that my other son, Oliver, is a Cowboys fan who is deeply grieved at the.
How did that happen?
I know when you're 8, you just pick a team you like, and that's fine. You know, when I was a kid, I loved the Dallas Cowboys. Roger Staubach, Tom Landry. That was
America's team.
Those were fine. A fine coach and fine athletes.
Well, America's team was owned by the Philadelphia Eagles yesterday.
Yeah, apparently.
And I thought, it just popped into my mind, I said, I'm going to be talking to Pastor Vanoskis tomorrow. So are the boys speaking to one another today?
Oh, absolutely.
Oh, well, good.
Yeah, they're
Christian charity prevails.
Oh, absolutely.
Oh, man, what a football game. Keep thinking to myself, boy, if you're an Eagles fan, you are having about as much fun as you can have here. Well, sir, thanks for spending some time with us. Are you all worn out? Are you all exhausted from all the preaching and all the worship services that pastors do at this time of the year?
It's funny. I wasn't. I was actually kind of on an adrenaline rush till yesterday afternoon about 4 o'clock, and then it all came crashing. And I am a little tired today. Yeah, I was pretty wiped out last night.
We'll try to go easy on you.
Okay.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I guess what I'm going to do here is a little house cleaning. I keep a folder, an Ask the Pastor folder, which I guess I better probably clean out now that we're getting close to the new year. And there are a number of things in here that I just did not have time to get to in the weeks just past. One of them is a story that came out mid-December in USA Today that I didn't get a chance to discuss with any of our pastor guests. The USA Today brought out a story which analyzed results that were released back on December 18th from the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life. They do regular surveys. Here's how the story opens. Most American religious believers, including most Christians, say eternal life is not exclusively for those who accept Christ as their Savior, according to this new survey. Of the 65% of people who held this open view of heaven's gates, 80% named at least one non-Christian group, Jews, Muslims, Hindus, atheists, or people with no religion at all, who may also be saved, according to a new survey released today by the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life. The including most Christians part is a synonym of the rampant doctrinal confusion that abounds within Christianity today, according to this story. What do you do with that statistic? Do you pay attention to surveys like this?
I do. I actually don't need a survey like that to affirm that reality to me. I live it with members of my church and people who come to visit and just people who I meet in the community who, you know, when they find out you're a pastor, you engage in some sort of religious conversation, and I'm not surprised that they statistically, you know, measured that, but I experience that regularly, that kind of conversation.
So can you give me an example, just sort of give me a lowest common denominator example of what a conversation like that sounds like? You're a pastor. I'm assuming that when you have this conversation, the person you're speaking with knows you're a pastor. I would sort of assume that people would be reluctant to reveal that to you, but it sounds like they're not.
Well, I think often it comes up, and particularly with one branch of Christianity, but usually the conversation starts like this. We all believe in the same God, you know, and that's usually for many people, or for actually one portion of Christendom.
Actually, I think our sitting president of the United States has affirmed that very thing.
We all believe in the same God.
Yeah, I'm not sure he put it quite that way. But
yeah, he very well may. I don't know exactly where he stands. I probably need to learn more about that. But it's this idea that we all believe in the same God, and that, you know, and it's sort of almost an Eastern kind of view that, you know, all, you know, whether you're Roman Catholic or Lutheran or Baptist or Jewish or Muslim, we all believe in the same God. And I guess the idea then is that somehow if we're just faithful in whatever we do in our own particular belief, that'll get us to our God, and in the end we'll find out it's all the same one and we'll all be in heaven. I think that's sort of one take on it. I think the other, you know, attitude is basically, and I just heard this reaffirmed not too long ago, is that basically the idea of that, if you live a good life, you know, it's this. I'm trying to think of the exact phrase somebody used recently, and basically, it's this idea that, well, gee, I hope I've done enough good in my life, you know, kind of thing, or somebody did a good turn at Christmas and, you know, returned some gift, you know, or something they had found, and they said, well, that person's, you know, on their way to heaven, or something like that, and. And I would say that sort of idea that, you know, everybody's going to go to heaven, or many people, regardless of your faith in Jesus, is because many people, if not most people in our world, hold some sort of works righteousness. And that's innate. Human beings are born under the law. And we believe that by nature, our fallen nature believes that if we just live a good enough life, do enough good deeds, show enough kindness, you know, philanthropy at Christmas, throw some change in the red bucket, you know, go serve at the, you know, homeless shelter, that God will see our good works, if not our good intentions, and smile upon us, and heaven will be ours, and hell is reserved for, like, really bad people.
I think you just defined the view of many of exactly what the Christian religion is.
Many people think that's exactly what Christianity is.
Do you think that many people group is the majority or the minority?
Oh, I'm sure. I'm fairly certain that it's the majority. You know, more people that I run into, and again, if you just look at it, sort of the bare confessions of different church bodies and so on, and even Judaism, Judaism and its large philanthropic organizations that took a big hit recently with this whole scandal with Madoff, and I've read several articles about, you know, they do these works of righteousness, and Judaism is rooted and grounded in these works of righteousness, doing good works and serving your neighbor and so on. And so certainly Judaism is rooted in that, and Islam as well is oriented toward works of obedience and faithfulness. These five pillars of Islam are works that we must perform and do to please Allah, and a good share of Christianity. That was the whole point of the Reformation, wasn't it? That medieval Roman Catholicism, and I would say to some extent Roman Catholicism today, teaches that we can earn or merit favor with God or earn grace with Him by our religious observances, going to Mass, receiving the sacraments, and so on, and that we gain points, literally gain points with God by doing these things. And so, Protestantism, many of those churches, if you listen carefully to what they're preaching and teaching, essentially it revolves around living a good life so that God will smile on us. And I think then that translates into, it's not just about faith in Jesus, but it's about how you live your life. And people, you know, confronted with the fact that, you know, what do you mean? These millions of people who haven't heard about Jesus aren't going to heaven. They're going to go to hell. And this was one of the conversations I had in the last month was, man, I can't believe that, you know. God would never punish them, you know, for not knowing. And so their response to that was, there must be another way other than Jesus, you know, either sincerity or good works or whatever. You know, the Christian church's historic response has been to send missionaries, you know, to pray that the Lord would send laborers into the harvest so that people would know. And rather than doing the hard work of witnessing, sharing our faith in Jesus, and sending missionaries, training pastors and teachers, we just changed the doctrine that says, oh, you don't really need Jesus, you just live a good life. And then you don't need missionaries anymore. You know, they become irrelevant because that's not, if Jesus isn't the only way, then we don't need that. And I think that's sort of the tragedy today, is that people have capitulated to, rather than embracing the missionary challenge that Christ gave to his church, his last words on earth, go make disciples, baptizing and teaching, or Acts 4, there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, and referring to the name of Jesus Christ, which would compel the church to send missionaries and to be active in witnessing and sharing our faith, many people have just capitulated to the fact that, oh, there's got to be other ways. And that's the sad news.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Brian, you're on the Bible study.
Thanks. You know, I encounter people from a lot of different faiths, you know, in my work and just out and about. And the take I have on this is that I think the thing, I'm not talking about the Lutheran Church because I think they do it better. The LCMS does it better than anybody. Is they emphasize the uniqueness of Christ. And I think the other churches go the opposite way. They're trying to identify how Christ is like everything else that they believe in. And I think the problem is it's a lack of education. I think there's kind of like a real strong strand of Gnosticism around in Christian churches these days. And I think that's, people don't understand the uniqueness, and that's not emphasized enough. That's my comment. Thank you.
All right. Thanks for the call. Pastor?
Yeah, thanks. That's a great comment, Brian. I think, you know, sometimes it's called the scandal of particularity, that Christ is a unique Savior, at Christmas time we confess, proclaim, and celebrate.
Why is that a scandal?
Well, I'll get there.
Okay.
At Christmas time we celebrate the fact that Jesus is eternal, begotten of the Father from eternity, but also he's human. He takes on a material fleshly existence in time. That he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and he's true man, true God and true man. And that's one of the unique mysteries, and that's the joy of the Christmas event, that God would step into our time to become a human so that he could redeem us. And just to clarify for our listeners, just picking up on this idea that somehow we're saved by works, the other side of that, and let no one miss this point, is that the faith which God established, the promise that he gave to Abraham, was a righteousness by faith. And this is in Genesis 12 and 15 where God makes this promise to Abraham. And it says that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And throughout the rest of the Old Testament and into the New Testament, that our righteousness before God is not won by works, but it's one of faith. And you can read both the letter, St. Paul's letter to the Romans, particularly chapters 3 and 4, but on in throughout Romans, also the letter to the Hebrews as well. affirms the reality that it is not our righteous works that save us, not keeping the Ten Commandments or the law, but simply trusting and believing in God's promise by faith. And again, it's probably most aptly summarized in John chapter 3, where Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus how we come to life in God. And in 3:16 it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him," just by faith in him, believing in him, "will not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world would be saved through him." And that, just for our listeners, that's the contrast to being saved by works, or this is by living a good life or being sincere. The scandal of Jesus is a scandal because Christianity confesses that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father but through him. And the scandal is, A, that it's this human, it's this carpenter from Nazareth, and B, that he is the only way to heaven, and that apart from him there is no life, and that's a stumbling block. And that, you know, that I, when I was a young pastor in Southern California, I worked with the local rabbi on a board for the community shelter. We worked together in many humanitarian efforts and projects, and we could talk about God, Creator. We could read and pray the Psalms and have that in common, that God is the Father of all and Maker of all. That was fine. But then if I were to say the word Jesus, everything that we have in common stops, and that becomes the stumbling block. I've been in public, involved with public events, and there was a Baptist pastor in one of the communities in which I lived, and he was invited to give an invocation at some major civic event, and one of the people involved in City Hall basically said, "You can pray anything you want, don't say the J word." Okay, and so you can say God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, God Creator, God who loves us all, God who saves the world. You can say all of those things, all those sort of generic God words, and you're fine. But as soon as you say, in Jesus' name we pray, then everybody sort of stumbles over that, because it's the scandal of particularity, that salvation or God is not generic, but God has made himself known in a very specific and personal way in his Son, Jesus Christ. And frankly, I've seen this all through the Christmas season. I went to a school Christmas program. It's the opening song was, "Celebrate the season, celebrate the season, celebrate the joy, celebrate the season, celebrate the season, celebrate the joy." And that was kind of the whole song. You know, I don't know what season that was or what the joy was, but they didn't say the word Christmas, and they certainly didn't say the word Jesus. You know, and you can celebrate the season as long as you don't get too particular. And if you say Christmas, then all of a sudden somebody gets offended, because it hones it down to that particular message of God coming into the world as a human being to save us by his death and resurrection on the cross. And that then all of a sudden excludes somebody.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Rick. Hi, Rick. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen. And to respond to the last caller is why I called in. And then to hear the pastor's closing statements there brings me to another issue. The first one about the education, I think it may be a great problem with application also, that people that are taught properly don't actually go out and live what they have been taught. I have a friend that I think just lives to argue. And with the things that are going on over in Israel at the moment, he just couldn't wait to get on the phone and call me and all those Jews. We got into a discussion about that, and that's what I told him. They are just closed. Their eyes, this is a spirit thing more than a physical thing, that their eyes of either haven't been opened to Jesus, the real Prince of Peace. And until that, and he said, oh, well, who wrote the Bible? The Jews. And I said, well, no, you're getting the writer and the author of the book confused. I said, it was God. And he's not totally going along, yeah, like, sure, this is God written. Even though God has worked dramatically in his life, and he knows that things could not have been done unless it was God himself. And I try to remind him of these things. And I said, Bob, you just can't get your mind around it. I said, this has been going on for 4,000 years. I don't want to take the program in a different direction, but it's a spirit thing. It has, your eyes have to be opened, and when your eyes are open to that knowledge, you have to go out and
right.
live it.
Let's talk okay. about that a little bit.
Okay.
Pastor, whether you're dealing with your Baptist friend or your Jewish friend, as you described in the story that you told, or maybe somebody that you're going to be talking with in today or in the next few days, really, you're going nowhere without the Spirit. And that makes it difficult because we're not permitted to just sit back and prop our feet up, as you pointed out, Jesus' last words before he ascended to heaven. We've got work to do. But we're not going anywhere without the Spirit. So how do we ensure that as we answer that great commission, that we do it in a godly and spiritual way?
Well, again, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And that any kind of meaningful conversation that's going to come about, and particularly leading someone to faith, comes not by arguing, but by sharing, preaching, proclaiming, witnessing the Word of God to people. And St. Paul teaches us that as those who are sent, both preachers in the church and baptized Christians in the world, as we go out with that word and speak that word, people hear it. And St. Paul says in Romans chapter 10 that faith comes by hearing that word. And St. Paul reminds Timothy that we should avoid these kinds of fruitless arguments, that you're never going to argue someone into faith. And so for me, and I'm sure there are other people who have other stories about, you know, apologetics and different approaches to evangelism and tracts, and each has its place and its time. And a context in which you can witness by handing out tracts or by, you know, or whatever. But for me, my experience has been that it assumes some sort of relationship. You gotta find a common ground where you can engage some person in a meaningful conversation. And as you begin to hear their story, where they're at, where they're coming from, you know, if I'm talking to a Baptist who's, you know, preaching works righteousness, I may start in one place, and I'm talking to a Jewish rabbi who doesn't recognize Christ as the Messiah. I might start in a different place. And depending on where that person is, you need to engage them and begin to apply the Word of God to them in their life in a way that begins to engage them and opens the door for the Spirit to work through the Word in their life.
Hold on right there. We're going to take our bottom of the hour break. We'll be right back.
What's wrong with putting old wine into new wineskins? Here's how Pastor John Schmidtke explained it on the Bible study.
When Jesus talks about you don't put new wine into old wineskins, Jesus has not come to patch people's lives. I think Paul puts it as succinct as we can. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. He doesn't come to fix this problem and that problem and this sin and that sin. That's not what I need from Jesus. That's not what forgiveness is all about. Forgiveness is not a tally. 5 sins over in the left-hand column. I need 5 forgivenesses over in the right-hand column. Sin is not what I do. It's who I am. And I do what I do because I am who I am. And what Christ does for me is he recreates me to be a new creation in his forgiveness and his grace.
Podcasters can download the Bible study from KFUO.org.
Who is a crab's best friend? That's next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
When we discover the unexpected in the creation, we are reminded that reality is much, much bigger than our small thoughts. That's a hint. God himself says in the Bible, quote, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways." Well, this means that when we study our world, we must keep in mind that nothing forced God to make things in a certain way. He was completely free. When God made an orderly creation, his logic and his creativity are far, far above ours. Those who believe in a creator learn to expect delightful surprises in God's world. Many of these surprises leave those who want to say that the world is a result of mindless, natural forces with little idea of how to explain the surprises according to their system. One of these surprises was found in a strange relationship between the Paguirid crab and the sea anemone. The Paguirid crab lives in a shell which is really too small to hold it, so the anemone molds itself to cover the crab and attaches himself to that crab. This gives the crab plenty of freedom of movement because part of his living shell is pliable. However, the anemone takes advantage of his position by stealing much of the crab's food. But if the crab is removed from this species of anemone, the anemone will die. This strange relationship is vital to both these creatures, so far apart on the evolutionary scale. This relationship makes no sense at all unless there is a creator.
For a printed transcript of today's program, visit our website at creationmoments.com. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
January may bring cold, and it may bring snow, but it also brings opportunity. The opportunity of a new year, and an opportunity to support the ministry of AM850KFUO by becoming a January Day sponsor. For an anniversary, a birthday, or any special occasion, think about becoming a day sponsor in January. Call us here at AM850KFUO and ask for Dorothy Kestner at 1-888-4KFUO-AM. Say, "I want to be a January Day sponsor."
After high school, what comes next? An educational talent search counselor can provide St. Louis City High School seniors with information to get the kind of training or education needed to pursue a career that suits the individual. Educational Talent Search is located inside St. Louis City High Schools. ETS offers free one-on-one educational counseling for all forms of education beyond high school, career exploration, and more. Contact your city high school counselor to find your ETS counselor.
It's an Ask the Pastor Hour. Our guest, Pastor Waldemar Vanoskis, pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in McCungie, Pennsylvania. Numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We began our conversation this hour referencing something, a survey from the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life. Those are the folks who did the survey. And the survey demonstrated that most American religious believers, including most Christians, say eternal life is not exclusively for those who accept Christ as their Savior. 65% of the people who held this open view of heaven's gates, 80% of those 65%, you can do the math on that, I'm not very good at math, they named at least one non-Christian group that they thought were candidates for heaven. That's what we've been talking about here. Pastor Vanoskis, I think for a lot of folks, maybe even a majority of folks, certainly as borne out by this survey, and you said your own personal experience, would hold to a doctrine or a perspective that sounds something like this. Look, as Christians, we know, if there's anything we know for sure, it's there is one God. We don't believe in two gods or 100 gods. There is one God. And we believe that we have the correct perspective on that God thanks to the Old and New Testaments. But for our Jewish friends who don't have a New Testament, or for our Islamic friends who have the Quran, they also are monotheists. And while they have a different perspective on that one God, they at least they believe in one God. They just don't quite see him as correctly as we think we see him. So for me, that's good enough. We're all monotheists, And when we all get to heaven, we'll all find out where the discrepancies were on our own approach to the one God. But of the three great religions, I think they're all going to heaven. I think that may be a kind of a generally held view among religious people in America. Would you agree or disagree?
I think that's fair. That's accurate. I think, for the most part, I think that is how many people, and indeed many Christians, understand that.
Is that a major problem, a minor problem, or not really a problem at all?
Well, again, if you're talking about people's eternal salvation, I guess it's potentially a major problem. And again, it gets back to the crux of the matter, which is how are people saved, or what is our access to God? And again, St. Paul to Timothy, the young pastor, he says there is one mediator, one go-between, between God and human beings, and that is the man, Jesus Christ. And again, historically, Christianity has always understood the answer to that for us is to share our faith. You know, again, St. Paul says, it's God's will that all people, all men, come to the knowledge of the truth, that all people would be saved. God's will is that everyone would know Jesus as Savior and Lord, and that heaven would be theirs. God wills no one to perish. And the only plan that I know of that has been revealed to me as a Christian is Matthew 28, Jesus says, go make disciples. What is it, Matthew 9, is it 9, where Jesus says, the fields are white, and that the laborers are few. You know, pray that the Lord of the harvest would send laborers into the harvest. And the model for Christianity has been to go tell other people. And, many of the miracles of Jesus are always followed by someone running and telling someone else. I preached on Christmas Eve the miracle of the shepherds, in that the angels are given this. Actually, it was Christmas morning, not Christmas Eve. The angels come and they have this one message to give, and it's given to no one else except this group of shepherds. You know, this is glory to God in the highest. You know, the whole heavenly host, and they don't go to all of Jerusalem. They don't go to all of Bethlehem. They don't go around the world. They show up in the fields outside of Bethlehem, and they tell the shepherds and no one else. And the shepherds go to the manger. They behold the child by faith, and then they go and tell everyone what they have seen and heard. And lo and behold, the message spreads, and the wise men come, and everything unfolds, and here we are in 2000, the year of our Lord, 2008, almost the year of our Lord, 2009, And the only way that I'm aware of that this message has spread is that one person has told another person, and through Christ's church preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so for those who don't know, whether they're Jews or Muslims, whether they believe in, whether monotheists or pantheists, for all of them, the message of salvation is the same, and it's a critical thing. If Jesus is the only way, then somehow we as the church, people who, like the shepherds, have heard the message of the angels, need to go and tell what we have seen and heard, so that others can hear and believe and have that same peace, joy, forgiveness, assurance, security, in knowing that our sin has been paid for, we are reconciled to God, and that heaven is ours. We wish that and pray that for all Jewish people, all Muslims, and indeed all people in the world. And so, it is a critical thing.
For a person who identifies him or herself as a Christian and would like to be regarded as a loving and kind person, perhaps the one thing that sounds most unloving and most unkind is for me to think that I have any business going to my Jewish friend or my Muslim friend and trying to convince them that their religion is wrong and that they should become a part of my religion. What a hostile and intolerant and unkind thing that you suggest there, Pastor.
Well, I think many people have embraced the gospel call in many hostile and intolerant ways. And certainly there are ways that you can try to jam Christianity down someone's throat or try to get them to change their religion or whatever. And, you know, on its face, certainly it is offensive to many people's modern sensibilities. The whole idea, in fact, many mainline churches, and I may have told this story already on your Bible study, I was in conversation with someone from another mainline denomination. In that conversation, I was sharing that, you know, we could do this this program. I won't go into any details. Do this program. And I said, you know, who knows, maybe someone will, you know, join the church from it. And the response to this from this mainline church leader was, well, we certainly don't want to proselytize people. And he kind of belittled me for the idea that someone actually might come to become a Christian because we provided this, I'm going to say, social ministry to them. And this idea of proselytizing is offensive not only to Jews and Muslims, but even to some people who have given up the scandal of Christianity because, you know, the idea that you want somebody to change their religion. But again, I'm not interested in changing someone's religion. I actually want to share with them life. And if we approach, again, this is my opinion, is that if we approach the task of witnessing and evangelism with the spirit of love and charity for the sake of this person's soul and do the hard work of engaging them in a way that's meaningful and kind and loving and sharing that message of Jesus in an appropriate way, to say this is what I have seen and heard. You know, it's like the shepherds. You know, they didn't say, hey, you got to believe in Jesus or you're going to hell. They said, hey, we saw the Messiah. And some people nodded their head and said yes, and they went and worshiped too. And others said, you're crazy, and they walked away, sadly. But it can't become, the gospel cannot become a weapon by which we go and offend and confront people and offend them, and somehow maybe it becomes some sort of ego thing. Well, I witnessed to this Jewish guy, and I told him he's going to hell, and he went away angry. Well, man, I wouldn't pat yourself on the back about, you know, somehow blasting people for having the wrong faith. But if you look at the ministry of Jesus and how he engaged people, both believers or non-believers, people who were willing to listen and those who weren't, again, one of my favorite stories is the rich young ruler. You know, he comes to Jesus, how can I be saved? And Jesus perceived that where he was stumbling was in his love of the things of this world. And he said, well, sell everything you have. Or he said, do the Ten Commandments. He said, well, I've done that. He said, well, then sell everything you had. And the guy went away sad. You know, Jesus didn't yell at him. He didn't say you're going to hell, but nor did Jesus chase after him. He laid out for him the path of life, and the man went away sad. And the reality is that in love we engage people with the gospel message, and for them who have ears to hear, let them hear, and for those who don't, they go away sad. And that is the saddest, because at the end of going away from Jesus is eternal condemnation, and there is nothing more sad. But the love of Christ compels us to go out and speak the truth in love to our neighbor, so that they would hear and believe and know Jesus. And that's not just going door to door saying, if you believe in Jesus, you're going to heaven. If not, you're going to hell. Then go to the next door. It means, you know, it means taking the time to know that person and engage them where they're at with the gospel message so that the Spirit of God can work through the Word to change their life, to chip away at that. You know, I just witnessed the funeral of a person who, for most of his life, rejected Christianity and contracted cancer. And in that process, through the witnessing of his, I guess it would be his cousin, a member of my congregation, that person came to know Jesus Christ, joined a church, and he, you know, and kind of in his waning months, weeks or months of his life, he said, gee, I wish I had known, I wish I would have come to know Jesus sooner. This Christianity thing isn't that bad after all. But he had this sort of bad taste in his mouth for some reason about church or Christianity, and he died a believer. And just a week ago, right before Christmas, they rejoiced to see him in heaven. It was actually the Monday before Christmas was his funeral. And we rejoiced to see him in heaven because he came to know the Savior. But that witnessing took place over probably a period of 20 or 30 years. It wasn't like, you know, like in 5 minutes. And it was the gentle, persistent Christian life that man's family lived around him in witnessing Christ and the love of Christ and the faithful speaking of the gospel to him by his cousin and other Christians in his life. He came to know Jesus, and that was a patient, long-suffering witness. And it's not something that happens in quickly or in a short time or by, you know, just condemning that person. And it gets harder when you're talking this huge clash of cultures. If you're talking about witnessing to Muslims, I have a good friend who is a pastor in Montreal whose ministry is to witness to Muslims. His name is Josh Holman. And he talks about what it takes to try to engage somebody someone who is born and raised a Muslim in the Christian faith. He does that through hospitality and friendship, and again, identifying common things as sort of bridges from Jesus into Islam and opening doors to sharing the gospel with them.
Pastor Vidoskis, as I was listening to you describe the situation that we find ourselves in today, it occurs to me that we are clearly in a time when feelings trump truth. So that if the truth that I have, no matter how urgent it is, how life and death it is, if it's going to hurt your feelings, then the current climate is not to share it. Now, I had occasion to visit with my aunt over the Christmas time here. And she talked about Christmases past, remembering the generation that preceded her. So that would be two generations ago for me. And three of the men in the family who would regularly gather at the Christmas holiday when there was lots of family involved, but who'd had different opinions on things. And each of their wives would say, "Now, don't you be talking about, you know, politics or whatever it is that tended to divide them." And she said it wouldn't be 15 minutes after the family was gathered at the homestead and these three men would be aggressively engaged in conversation and debate. But, she said, at the end of the evening, they always parted company friends. And that seems to be an art that we have lost almost entirely. We can't seem to disagree without leaving parting company not friends anymore. And since that is the case, that if I were to risk offending you by taking a hard position like John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You know, I think if that's going to offend you, Pastor, I'll just keep that truth to myself, and at the end of the evening, we can go away friends. It may be that you're going away to eternal condemnation, but at least we're still friends. Do you see any way out of this current predicament where we can share important truths and disagree and still part as friends?
Yeah, again, I think it really has to do with, again, developing a relationship of respect. Okay, I'm going to say mutual respect, and this is sort of a tangent. Let's talk about politics. I'll bring it back into religion in a minute. But one of the classic examples is oftentimes when I hear people in Washington, like senators and congressmen, speak. There used to be a day that people could vehemently disagree on the Senate floor or in the House and argue these huge, you know, political points just vehemently with anger or zest or zeal or whatever, and on the floor, you know, opposite sides of the aisle, vehemently argue these points, and then when the gavel goes down and the session's over, we go out and have dinner together or have a beer together and understand, you know, what needs to take place sort of in the political process, and that as human beings they can respect each other, though they differ, all right? And, okay, now let me pull this into the religious realm, okay? St. Paul says that we should speak the truth, you know, in love. And so that there may be someone, you know, who, for example, is, you know, a Jewish rabbi with whom I vehemently disagree with, you know, what the purpose of the Bible is and so on, and disagree with regards to Jesus as the Messiah, you know, and the only way to heaven and so on. And in love and in respect, I can deal with that person and respect who he is and where he's coming from, and yet we must not compromise or must not be silent, but we should speak the truth. You have to speak the truth, even if it's, you know, offensive. But hopefully you do that from a grounding of mutual respect and trust that I'm not attacking you, but we're talking about the issue, not the person, okay? And that I'm gonna talk with you, and I want you to know this because I love you and care about you, and so on. I don't know if that kind of civil discourse is possible in our society. But, you know, that it is degenerated both in the religious realm and in the political realm, where people cannot disagree about the issue. It always becomes sort of a personal offense. And I've seen this in my own community. In that, you know, the minute you say something that you know somebody's going to be offended because their sensibilities. And I think that's the hard part in our society. It's this sort of political correctness, you know, and it gets back to this sort of children's Christmas program. Rather than celebrating Christmas and Hanukkah and Kwanzaa at my child's elementary school and just actually saying those words, Christmas and Hanukkah and Kwanzaa, we just celebrate the season, whatever that is, for fear that if we actually said the word Christmas, somebody would be offended, or said the word Hanukkah, somebody would be offended. So we celebrate this sort of generic winter season, which means nothing. And I think that's the hard part, and I think that's really what we as a society need to come to grips with, is to be able to actually say those things and recognize that I'm a Christian and that you can respect me for that, and you're a Jew and I can respect you for that, or you celebrate Kwanzaa and I can respect you for that while disagreeing with you, you know, and I think that's really a level of civil discourse that we need to engage. But I don't. Getting back to your point, maybe is that we simply cannot compromise the truth. We need to say it. And it, again, I think Christians have done their fair share of being offensive and rude and arrogant or prideful in the way that we've identified ourselves. Well, I'm right and you're wrong and you're going to hell and that's it. You know, that probably isn't the best way of engaging people in our society or in any kind of discourse. If it's a disagreement between Christians, and let me go back to what you were saying, that, you know, if this is a family dinner, you know, and you have a Lutheran and a Roman Catholic and a Baptist and so on, and we're all sitting there and we're all disagreeing. One of my favorite passages is in Philippians 3, where St. Paul writes in verse 15, he says, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And he's explaining what he believes about the goal of heaven. He said, if you're mature, we should all share the same view. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. And I've always sort of taken that passage, is that if I'm talking with another Christian, whether that's a Roman Catholic or a Baptist or a Methodist, who confesses Jesus Christ as Savior, I believe that by faith they're going to heaven, in spite of whatever errors they may hold in their faith. That they're, because they confess Christ as Savior, they're heaven bound. All right? I certainly would want them to know the full gospel and the full joy of the gospel, and particularly as I, as a Lutheran, understand it, and as Lutherans have articulated, you know, all of the understanding of the sacraments and by grace through faith and so on. But I'm not going to argue with them. I'm going to trust that as we share the Bible and as we grow together in faith, that God will make known to them clearly the gospel. I'm not going to argue with them. I'm just going to pray that God makes that aware, or makes them aware of this, you know, thing, and not let that separate the body of Christ. And so there is a place for mature Christian argument and discussion, but at the end of the day, when I go home, I may be disappointed that my Baptist brother or my Baptist brother-in-law denies baptism, and pray that he comes to understand it. But I'm going to also rest secure that he knows Jesus as Savior, and God will make that all clear to him here or in heaven. And so that you, at when the day is over, you can say, "I love you in Jesus, and God bless you." So anyway.
The president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Albert Moeller, made this statement regarding this survey. He, quote, says, "A theological crisis for American evangelicals." He's talking about the findings of the survey. "A theological crisis for American evangelicals. They represent, at best, a misunderstanding of the gospel, and at worst, a repudiation of the gospel." You think that's an understatement, an overstatement, or pretty much right on?
I think it's right on. I think there's a real challenge, and again, we need to speak the truth in love. We need to speak the truth, period. And I, for us, Bible-believing Christians who trust in Jesus as Savior, we need to be a witness, a city set on a hill, a light for the nations. You know, we need to boldly witness that faith publicly through the church. Publicly through our seminaries and publications, privately through Christians witnessing of their faith, so that those who are erring would come to know the truth, and those who are stumbling to the point of denying the gospel, again would repent and believe. And certainly there is the gamut. There is both misbelief, people who just misunderstand, and there is gross unbelief, people who have denied the gospel, and we are called as the church, and as individual Christians, to witness the truth that people would know it and believe it.
Pastor Vanoskis, I guess it would be appropriate for me to say, "Go Eagles." Is that okay?
You can say that.
You tell your son that.
I will tell him.
Don't tell the other son that I said that, though.
All right, I will.
And thanks for spending some of your holiday time or your downtime with us here on our Ask the Pastor Bible Study. We appreciate it.
It was my pleasure. God bless you and your listeners, and have a blessed and a happy new year.
Pastor Waldemar Vanoskis, pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Macungie, Pennsylvania, just not too far from Philadelphia. That's why we said go Eagles. Can't say go Rams, so we'll say go Eagles. Thanks for listening. We'll return with another live Bible study program tomorrow. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.